Today is supposed to be all about joy and celebration and hope and grand alleluias, right? Which is what we're doing. We're celebrating it. But you don't, I mean, this is the culmination of a week of stuff that's happened, and you don't quite get it if you don't know what's happened during the week. Because you don't know the joys and the hallelujahs unless you understand about the death and the suffering that's preceded it. Last Sunday, Jesus was en route to Jerusalem, and he got on a donkey like the way the old kings of Israel used to do. The old kings of Israel used to get on donkeys, and they would ride into Jerusalem. And so Jesus does the same thing like the old kings. And people are laying their cloaks on the ground, and they're waving these branches, and they're singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And Jesus is coming in to Jerusalem like a king, and it's a sign that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. During that week, on the other side, there was Pilate. He had come in from Caesarea because the Jews were gathering for Passover to celebrate their Liberation Day. That's what Passover is. It's like the 4th of July for the Jews. It's Liberation Day. It's about how God led them out of slavery and into freedom. And they're there to celebrate their freedom in the context of empire and in the context of the Roman Empire. And so Pilate needs to come in and show his power to keep them in their place. And so he shows up on a big horse with a phalanx of soldiers and spears and swords. And he comes in to demonstrate the power of Rome and who's really king. And so you've got this conflict of two empires, two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven on one side with Jesus and the kingdom of the empire and the emperor. And the two are very different. I mean, this isn't about, you know, one side being, I mean, the battle of two kind of similar kinds of things. This is actually apples and oranges. The kingdom of heaven is blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are you when you suffer and are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Love your enemy. Bless those who persecute you. Take care of widows and orphans and the strangers in your midst. And remember that God alone is God, whose love is everlasting and merciful. The kingdom, the values of the empire are really about power. They're really about who's in control and who gets to dominate and who gets the stuff and who you should be afraid of. That's really the values of the empire. And so you have this moment where the empire is coming in one Jerusalem, one direction, and the kingdom of heaven is in another, and it's a clash, and it actually leads to the death of Jesus. That's why he dies. So the religious leaders of Jerusalem were threatened by what he was doing. Rome was threatened by what he was doing. And so they persecute him, they crucify him like a common insurrectionist. Like what they do to all their political enemies. They hang them on crosses outside of Jerusalem. So as you're walking along the road, you see it. And so the people are meant to be terrorized by this act. They're threatened. They're intimidated. Because the message is, this could be you. If you don't obey, this could be you. Judas betrays Jesus. Peter denies that he knows him. They're both bound by guilt and shame. The disciples are afraid. They see their teacher and their Lord beaten and humiliated. Pilate dresses him up. Jesus claims to be a king, and Pilate's like, oh, so you think you're a king? He dresses him in purple, wraps a crown of thorns around his head, mocks him, and has him tortured. And he says, here, Judeans, here's your king. You don't understand Easter unless you understand the shame that's there, unless you understand the guilt that's there, unless you understand the fear that's there, unless you understand the despair and what it's like to experience trauma. You can't understand about resurrection, and you can't really get hope unless you know about death and the emptiness that precedes it. Because otherwise, the story is just an idle tale. It's just a silly thing that doesn't seem to have any bearing on reality. But when you know the grief, when you know the pain, when you know the guilt and the emptiness, that's when Easter starts to make sense. And that's the context of today's story. You have Mary Magdalene, right? Who's the same Mary who a couple weeks ago Jesus stopped off at her house, her and her sister's house, before he went into Jerusalem. And she took this jar of very expensive nard. Nard, which is made, it's a perfume made out of Himalayan mountain flowers. Himalayan mountain flowers, right? So a pound of it cost a year's wages. This was like a $50,000 bottle of perfume. And Mary takes this, and the men are all sitting around at this meal, and she takes this jar of perfume, and she busts it on his feet, and the smell of Himalayan mountain flowers fills the room. And she starts crying and wiping his feet with her hair. And it's really very awkward for the men in the room. Right, this is not appropriate dinner behavior. And Judas says to her, Judas says, couldn't we have sold that borrowed, isn't this a waste? Couldn't we have sold that jar, that perfume, and given it to the poor? Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you. You will always have a chance to care for the poor, but she has anointed me. So this is that Mary, right? She's anointed him for burial, and now, you know, she saw him die. She was there on the below the cross, and she saw him. She actually saw him suffer. Like, if you can imagine seeing somebody you love being tortured and in that kind of pain, and how traumatic the secondary trauma that she experiences by watching the trauma that's being done to his body. And she has sat with that for several days, living in fear with the other disciples. And it's Sunday morning before the dawn comes, and she's going out to the grave, and she sees the stone rolled away. And what she sees is framed by what she expects. She doesn't see the stone rolled away and say, oh, alleluia, he is risen. It's not what she says. She's like, they're messing with us. Somebody else somebody has stolen the body, and they're messing with us, right? This feels like insult onto injury, and it disorients her and disrupts her, and she goes and she runs to the men, and she tells him what's going on, and then John and Peter start running and get there, and somehow John pulls ahead rather than Peter, and somehow that's important for the book of John, and nobody knows why. Guys are racing. There was a Christian commentator centuries and centuries ago who said, well, obviously John wasn't married and Peter was married. I mean, John had more energy and Peter didn't. Anyway. But John gets there and he gets to the tomb and he looks in the tomb and he's stopped dead. Like he stops at the door because he sees the wrappings lying there. Right? Which doesn't make sense, because if you're going to steal a body, you don't unwrap the body before you steal it. Right? It's pretty gruesome to have to carry a dead body that's like unwrapped, right? Like you would just keep it wrapped. There's no reason why you would unwrap it. But there are these linen wrappings lying there, and he stands there and he's dumbfounded, and then Peter catches up and he goes into the tomb and he sees the head covering folded. And then John enters in, and the two of them just stand there in the emptiness of it all. They stand there in the emptiness of it all. And they're befuddled and bewildered and confused by what they see. They don't have a category for understanding what they see. And so they go home. Because what else are you going to do? But it's Mary. She's standing there and she's weeping. And her eyes are clouded with tears. And she goes in to the tomb And rather than it being empty, there's two angels sitting there. And whenever you have angels showing up in the Bible, it's a sign of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, because angels are messengers of God. So these angels are sitting there, and they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says, "Because they've stolen his body, and I don't know where they've laid him." And she backs out, and she bumps into this guy who she assumes is the gardener, because that's the only thing that makes sense. Why else would this man be there in this garden? Obviously, he's a gardener, right? Her eyes are clouded. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" I don't know what it is about John, but the women are always called woman. It's just a thing in John. Jesus calls his own mother woman twice in the book of John. And here he is calling Mary woman, right? And she's like, "Sir, if you have taken the body, I want him, I need him, right? I want to take care of him." Let's see what she says exactly. And he says, "Whom are you looking for?" Which is a great question. What are you looking for? In the midst of the pain, in the midst of the grief, in the midst of the despair, in the midst of the guilt, in the midst of the shame, whom are you looking for? Because that's going to determine what you see. Right? That will frame your vision. Jesus is calling her to that, and she's saying, "Well, I'm looking for the body. I'm looking for the dead body. That's what I'm looking for, because I feel like I need to take care of it." And then Jesus does this thing where he says, "Mary." Like, he calls her by name, and in that moment, her reality, her true being, rushes into this moment where before she's just been a woman. But now Jesus calls her Mary, and calls her, her reality calls her to the reality of herself. And she responds, "Rabboni," which means teacher, right? And in that moment, she claims her place as a disciple amongst all these men, right? She says, "Rabboni," she says, "teacher," and she finds her true center, right? She finds herself as a person who is going to go on this road, on this trajectory, who will have wisdom, who will have insight, who is a student, who is learning, right? She's moved from just being woman to being her human self. And then she tries to grab onto him. She tries to cling to him. He's like, "Don't hang on to me. Don't hang on to me, because I need to ascend to my Father. But I have a task for you to do, to go out, to go back, right? And to tell the men what you have seen." And so what she does is she goes to the men and she says, "I have seen the Lord." Right? Rather than seeing an empty tomb, rather than seeing a dead body, she has seen the living Christ. She has seen the way towards hope. She has seen the possibility of moving beyond sadness, moving beyond her trauma, moving beyond the grief and the emptiness of death, moving beyond guilt, moving towards life. Towards moving into a new paradigm. She shows the way. "I have seen the Lord." In this conflict between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the empire, it's really important that we ground ourselves in hope. It's really important that we ground ourselves in the possibility of something new, that actually when there is destruction and the coercion on the part of the empire, and when, you know, everything seems to be leading toward despair, that we become oriented instead to the values of the kingdom of heaven, to God who is the giver of all good things, and ground ourselves actually in what's real and not the things that intimidate us and make us afraid. That's why Easter matters. That's why this day matters. That's why it matters that we come together and we tell these stories and we live into hope, right? And it doesn't just happen today. It continues next Sunday and the Sunday after and the Sunday after. We will celebrate Easter for 50 days. Not just today. We will celebrate Easter for 50 days and live into this hope and ground ourselves for being people in this world who are salt and light in a world that desperately needs light. Amen.